Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Father, we pray for an outpouring of your Spirit upon this place. We pray for those that are unconverted here that they would be quickened to eternal life even now. They'd have the light of the gospel shine into their souls. Lord, we long to see souls saved. I pray that the people here would see right past me. I pray that they would see only your Son. I pray that you'd be honored by the exposition of him. I thank you that you use these simple means of preaching Christ to convert sinners so that the world knows that it's only you doing it. It's not through tricks. It's not through persuasive speech. It's by the preaching of your word. And that causes your people to celebrate, and the same causes those who do not know you to want to be somewhere else. I pray that you bless this time. We pray that you give us all grace. Help us to celebrate your Son. Now, Lord, Holy Spirit, open our souls to receive these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This afternoon, instead of working through a phrase or two and then expounding and applying as we go, we're going to read the entirety of John's account of the crucifixion up to the point of Christ's death, and then we will enumerate our study into points. And so pick up with me in John 19, verse 17, and we will go through verse 30 this afternoon. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom Jesus loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And our points ultimately from this text will be, number one, what is our author's focus as he recounts Christ's crucifixion, and why? There's more than one answer to this. There are numerous, and we will see that today. The second point will be, why the cross? And there are many answers to this, but mine will be more focused and hopefully more consistent with that which flows directly from the text and John's account. And third, what exactly is finished? What is encompassed in that? This afternoon, though, point number one is going to occupy all of our time. So this will be a point or a part one and a part two. Next week, we're going to circle back over the same verses and add a few more but glean different lessons. So there's going to be mountains of truth that are left unaddressed today. No one understands that I'm coming back and addressing those next week. But there's too much here, and it's too rich for me to deal with the entirety of that in only one session. Now, John's perspective has been very different from the synoptic authors from the beginning. We've noted that. The Holy Spirit has taken the message of Christ's life, his ministry, and now his death, and he's filtered it through this man's soul very differently than he did with Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And we, as his readers and as his students, will be very much worse off if we do not know why and to what end and what he is emphasizing. So point number one, which is really the singular broad heading of our study today, which will be expounded in subpoints, is what various aspects of Christ's crucifixion account are unique to John or uniquely emphasized, and why? What various aspects of Christ's crucifixion account are unique to John or uniquely emphasized, and why? Now, the answer to this is at least threefold, but the issue of focus that we will deal with first is the fulfillment of prophecy. John speaks a lot about that. Now, he doesn't name all the fulfilled prophecies. If you did that, that would be a book unto itself. When you're speaking about what the prophets of the Old Covenant foretold and how Christ fulfilled all of that. Surely he also expects that he, being the fourth author of a gospel account, is speaking to people that are already familiar with many of those fulfilled prophecies. But John does explicitly and implicitly name certain passages and messianic concepts that are fulfilled, and so we must note them. First of all, John keeps bringing up this issue of Christ being king. He does it through the mouths of others, but he certainly does it, and he certainly emphasizes it. Well, Christ is king indeed. As Caiaphas was a farce, and yet he prophesied truly. If you recall that one man must die for the people, so the pagan Pilate hangs a signpost of truth for all the world to see. Verses 19 through 22, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Well, that is tremendous irony, is it not? Who did they just get done saying was their only king? "We have no king but Caesar." John 19:15. And they said that lacking sincerity, but they said it nonetheless. And here is the truth of the prophets rightly applied, though unintentionally so, and written in three languages, just in case somebody might miss it otherwise. Thus you have Pilate's great displeasure with these people expressed in a very much passive-aggressive manner. The Jews have essentially said, "Hey, we think that maybe you unintentionally offended us by affirming Jesus as our king. I don't know if you've noticed, but we don't actually accept that. We don't really think much of him." And you have Pilate responding with, "I dictated it personally and had it written in three languages, just in case somebody might miss it. The offense wasn't unintentional. I did it on purpose, and I'm not redoing it." Now, this passive-aggressive approach is also consistent with his lack of any real authority. He couldn't affect the outcome in the way that he wanted, but he can get his kicks on the way out, and that's what that's about. Now, what is written here in three languages is true, and not in some lesser sense because some pagan meant it to be ironic or an insult. Christ is king, and that has been shouted by God through his prophets for 1,500 years already at this time in very specific terms. Moses wrote, Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Let me ask, what tribe is Jesus from? He is from Judah. Same Judah that's spoken of there. He is the Lion of Judah, which is spoken of in that chapter prior to that particular verse. And what kind of a person is a Shiloh? Shiloh being literally interpreted means one who holds a scepter. Who holds a scepter? A king. And which one of Israel's forthcoming kings' kingly reign would be eternal? As in, the scepter shall not depart from Judah like ever, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So who is this king? Or you might ask, as David did in Psalm 24, who is the King of Glory? Now, the King of Glory currently has a sign written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek that reads, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." And God has seen to it that if they're going to deny their own prophets, at least they're going to have to stare at the fulfillment of those prophecies that they are denying as they are denying them. And by the way, what is the city of the kings? According to the Old Covenant, what is that? It's Jerusalem. What city are they near? As in verse 20. They were near the city. They are near the city of the kings. And so the true king is in the right place. If ever there were such a concept as poetic justice, it's this right now and what's occurring. Another fulfilled prophecy is found in verses 23 through 25. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore, the soldiers did these things." Now, both John and the synoptic authors demonstrate that Jesus is the suffering servant of Psalm 22 in their accounts, but they do it in very different ways. For the synoptic authors, they recount Christ's quotation of verse 1. Of Psalm 22, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," or my God, why have you forsaken me?" John reveals that Jesus ultimately fulfills Psalm 22 as well, but not by quoting the suffering servant from Psalm 22, but by demonstrating that the true villains of Psalm 22 have now, 1,000 years after that was written, finally taken their place in redemptive history. Psalm 22, 16 through 18 reads, "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Well, thus again, we have ignorant men perfectly fulfilling roles in an ancient narrative that they know nothing about, nonetheless have now become a part of. But then, of course, there would be no reason for these men to in any way suspect that they were a part of some ancient narrative, because this is another Tuesday for them. They do this with everybody. They pilfer everybody's goods. They don't make that much money. And what are these people going to do with the stuff that they're wearing anyways? These men are vultures. If Christ had had a gold tooth, they would have beaten that out of his face and taken that too. They do this with everyone. Now, Jesus is so valuable that men may profit eternal life from him, but what have these men profited from our Lord's death? His belt, his sandals, his head covering, his clothes. Now, in this example, these wicked men offer us an incredible parallel to the vast majority of the professing church. What we see in this country, what we see across the world. Why do people come to at least a form of Christianity, primarily? They come for health, they come for wealth, they come for fellowship, though falsely defined, because it's not Christian fellowship. They're lonely. They seek friendship, they seek community. It's not Christ at the center of it, though, ultimately. Could be Bridge Club, could be any secular group. They come also for successful marriages. They come to be better parents. They come to be better citizens. They come for the things that Christ does give, either in this life or in the next, but they do not come for Christ himself. In other words, they don't care at all about seeing his glory, per John 17:24, which is the promise to all those who know and love Christ, and it is also the thing which they desire most. They, in effect, strip the Lord of glory bare, dividing up all his benefits, while leaving he himself hanging upon a tree. They just want the stuff that falls off his body, and they fight over it. Now, what escapes their notice is that Christ's true benefits never come without the possession of Christ himself. This doesn't work this way, ever. And so their real Messiah is the being who, in this narrative, recently entered Judas as he betrayed Christ. Whenever well-being comes in the name of Jesus, but it also comes at the expense of Jesus, it isn't being given by Jesus. It's being granted by Satan. And whatever benefits he grants and you derive on that basis are going to come with hell. You're ultimately going to share his fate if you share in his rewards here on earth, as he is giving them as a god of this world. So let us not only take note of what these men have done, let us make very sure that we are not guilty of very much the same thing. Even in a church like this, you can come for the benefits of Christ without Christ himself. Harder to do here, because most of that stuff is stripped away, but still very much possible. And finally, John raises one more explicitly fulfilled prophecy in this section. And in the mention of this prophecy, there is the revelation also of why John is recording any of these fulfilled prophecies at all. Verse 28 is the first part of our consideration. Then we'll get to verse 29 in a moment, and that'll fulfill this thought. But after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures, said, "I am thirsty." Now, John wants all his readers to know that Jesus isn't merely passive as he hangs upon that tree. He is not an unwitting participant here, nor is he merely experiencing in real time that which he previously foreordained along with the Father and the Spirit. He rather, as he hangs there, as he is being crucified, has an active role in bringing to bear the prophecies written of him. Jesus of Nazareth is right here on the cusp of death. He has suffered so much for so long that if he were another man, the only thing that he would be capable of would be mindlessly murmuring. He would have been rendered blind with suffering. We don't have a ready equivalent to the pain that he's experienced here, but perhaps the best that we can do is to think of a woman who's been in hard labor for something like maybe 3 days, sans epidural. So she has nothing to dull the pain. How lucid is that woman going to be? Not very. You're going to have a really in-depth conversation with her? I don't think so. She has focused all her energies upon enduring the agony that she is in. She has nothing left to give other than that. But the pain here that our Lord has experienced is vastly and inarguably beyond that. And he has not lost a step. Rather, he has all the steps numbered and has actually been counting them. "They called me king." Check. Genesis 49, Psalm 24, so many other passages. "So step such and such is accomplished. They now divided my garments," per Psalm 22. Check. "And I will now say that I am thirsty," because me saying that will lead to, verse 29, "A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth." He did that to fulfill the scriptures. He just actively brought that to pass. Now let me read Psalm 69, portions of it. We'll start in verse 3. And we'll skim and let us see if this shoe fits as well as Jesus and John seem to think it does. And by the way, when he quotes from Psalm 22 in the beginning there, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Or he invokes the other part, "For a Jew," that brings all of that context into focus. The same is true here with Psalm 69. I say that as an aside so that you'll understand. And so we begin with, "I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel, because for your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's son, for zeal for your house has consumed me. If you're a student of the gospel tradition, you recognize that one, because it was quoted and applied to him when he overturned the tables and cleansed the temple. The whole psalm applies to him, as we are seeing here as well. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick, and I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food. Gall is a poisonous herb. Here it is symbolic of betrayal. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink, i.e. sour wine. Jesus, in the midst of unthinkable anguish, has the presence of mind to ask for a drink in order that a messianic psalm foretelling of him might be fulfilled. Everybody else in this story, as we've said, they're reading from a script that they don't even know exists. But Christ is the one who wrote that script, along with the Spirit and along with the Father before the world was. And so now he's going to make certain that every jot and tittle of it comes to pass. The purpose of all of this prophecy as a whole from John, our author, is to demonstrate to the reader once again, what he has already demonstrated, but it's so critically important, and that is that chance nor chaos is the hand on the steering wheel. God's hand is on the steering wheel. He is guiding all of this, and his Christ is too. Now, the next issue that we will consider that John continues to focus on is the strength of Jesus' character. Let me ask you, did it strike you at all as I read verses 17 through 30 at the beginning of this sermon that the suffering of our Lord is very much abridged by John? That you're getting a super condensed version, Cliff Notes version? Consider verse 17. John says that they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Now, putting together John's timeline with the synoptic authors, kind of a lot of stuff just happened there. Pretty important stuff, and it just sort of got skimmed. It's probably when the second beating, the verberatio that we discussed last time, occurred. The cat of nine tails. One thing that John does mention is that Jesus bore his own cross. And he did this because the Romans required it. But in John's narrative, this serves the ongoing agenda of demonstrating Christ's strength. But what John does not mention is that after one serious beating and another life-threateningly serious beating, Jesus' mortal body begins to fail. So another has to help him carry that cross. He makes it approximately four-fifths of the way. And then a man of the name Simon of Cyrene is enlisted to help him. And so the question that you ought to be asking as a student of Scripture is, why is our author de-emphasizing the suffering of our Lord? Why is it not as present here? And it isn't just in that opening verse of our passage. A whole thing. You don't get that same emphasis. Is there not a profound value in meditating upon the suffering of Jesus? Indeed. Meditations upon the suffering of Christ are not good for the Christian. They are an essential good without which your soul is robbed from. You must consider these things. It was something like three Easters ago, maybe two, I had a terrible attitude about something in the church, some situation. I don't even remember what it was, but it was just a horrible, horrible attitude. It does happen to me. I know that those of you who know me are shocked to hear that I too am a filthy sinner, but I certainly was on that Sunday in particular, and I'm about to preach an Easter sermon, and I think it was Easter because I changed the readings, the scripture readings, and it was Matthew 27 was one of them. So I start to look at it before I recite it in front of everybody, and all of you join with me. And in the reading of our Lord's suffering, my attitude was completely fixed. Whatever, you know, somewhat trivial issue was getting my goat that particular morning, it was all of a sudden a memory and seeing what he had suffered for me. I suspect you've all had moments like that when you read about the suffering of Christ. Now, every author has to trim the fat. If you've ever written anything, you know what I'm talking about. You have to decide what is good material and essential material and the difference between the two. But the suffering of Isaiah's suffering servant is hardly the fat of the crucifixion account. However, including that would be distracting from John's primary emphasis, which is very different from the synoptic authors. That emphasis is that Jesus was strong enough to obey perfectly on behalf of those who could not obey at all. And this is the continuation of the theme that was well demonstrated recently by chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth. These words that he had spoken was the intercessory prayer, speaking of his forthcoming anguish. And in response to all that knowledge and being totally cognizant of everything that was coming, he put one foot in front of the other without hesitation, without reservation. Jesus was shown strong. He is still being shown strong by John. And here a big part of the emphasis is upon the fact that he's strong enough to obey his Father, even with an obedience unto death. And thus John continues another theme that he has maintained throughout his entire account, and that is the perfect obedience of the Son to his eternal Father. And that theme can be seen in every chapter of John to some extent, and in almost everything that Jesus says in John's Gospel. But here's just a sampling to remind you from chapter 5. We'll start in verse 17 and skim through. And this was Jesus speaking to the Pharisees in response to the Sabbath controversy. My Father is working until now, he says, and I myself am working. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very work that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. I have come in my Father's name, meaning according to his character, to fulfill his will on earth. Perfect, complete obedience. The Son and the Father are in lockstep in every sense, in every place that you see Jesus operating. We live in a world where rebellion against God is considered strong. Rebellion is weak. For the same reason that when the glutton gorges himself on food, he's showing weakness. He is doing that which is natural to him, even though it is destroying him. Likewise, there is no strength in those who love rebellion, stuffing themselves full of it. They are simply doing what comes natural. Strength would be to oppose that. Jesus is the ultimate example that obedience to God is strength. Jesus has not been swept into righteousness by natural circumstances. In the way that the current is going, it hasn't been going that way at all. At least not since Satan offered him everything that he came for, but without the suffering. Every single step of obedience that this man has taken in his life and earthly ministry has been fraught with suffering and anguish. But behold the man who had the strength to never once succumb to disobedience. Even now, as he obeys by enduring the agony that he is enduring. Let me ask you for the first time a question that I will ask you again before we're through. And that is, how strong are you? And how far can the strength that you have carry you? Can you identify with the strength of this Jesus who never flinches in the face of indescribable agony? In case you are incredibly dense and very self-deceived, let me answer that question for you. No, you cannot. There are many senses in which you can and should identify with Jesus. This thing is vastly beyond you, vastly beyond your experience. You've never seen anybody who's done anything like this. You've never heard of anyone who's done anything like this outside of Christ. That is how utterly distinct this is. So then, since you cannot identify with Christ's unfailing strength, let John show us some people with whom you and I can identify. And in their example, we will receive yet another example of the perfect strength of Jesus. Verses 25 through 27. Therefore, the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And by the way, everything that he's saying, it had to be shouted because he's being taunted. So in order for it to be clearly communicated, it would have had to have been loud, and that's very relevant, as we will see soon. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. At this point, in order to make the point that needs to be made, let us back up for a moment and set the stage here a bit with an explanation briefly of the nature of crucifixion. We'll go into this again next week. And the reason for this parenthetical digression is to help make a forthcoming point, and that pertains directly to Jesus' care for his mother. Now, crucifixion was not actually designed to kill people. When you want to kill people, you take them to a firing range, a guillotine, you throw them off a cliff, you hang them. There are a lot of options for wanting to kill people. Crucifixion was deliberately designed to be a way to kill people eventually. It was prolonged. It was protracted. It was intended to be so. This process often took days. The cross itself was designed to temporarily prolong life in order to prolong anguish. A cross generally had three components. It had the horizontal beam that would be called the patibulum, and that's what the arms were either tied to or nailed to. In the case of Jesus, they were ultimately nailed to. This is the part of the cross that Jesus carried almost the whole way down the Via Dolorosa, but had to be helped at the end. There was also the vertical member. That would have been the stipes, and that was already staked into the ground, and then you'd have the victim hoisted onto it once he got there. And lastly, there was just enough of a seat nailed to this thing to support some of his weight, and that is called the setecula. And this seat was no mercy seat. That was not the intention of it. It was designed to prolong life in order to prolong suffering by preventing just enough asphyxiation, that'd be drowning to death in your own fluids, to keep the victim there as a form of twisted, sadistic entertainment. Now, we humans have such a strong impulse to live that even when we want to die, because we've been through something like this, we will still fight. That's why you've never heard of somebody dying by way of suicide by unaided drowning. They got to have something attached to them. They got to have something holding them down, because they will fight that. So here is the point. Any deep breathing by a crucifixion victim, say the kind that would enable them to yell out, "Woman, behold your son, and behold your mother," requires an exercise which produces unbelievable pain. He must pull himself up to exhale and then inhale, and significantly so. And what is he pulling himself up on? Spikes that are driven through his body. And for what? To care for the temporal well-being of one woman. And you may say, well, yes, but that one woman happens to be his mother. That's true. And for a normal man, although of an abnormal virtue, well-being of your mother might be a consideration at a time like this. But this is no normal man, and this is no normal death, and he is not succumbing to his mortal end. He is overcoming in a way that vastly transcends his current physical circumstances. The physical brutality of the cross must not obscure the spiritual activity that Christ is currently engaged in. His onlookers look up at him as they are below him, and they see his arms outstretched, not passing beyond the boundaries of that cross member. If they had eyes to see, though, if they could put the pieces together, they would see that his arms are, in fact, reaching far beyond the ends of that cross member. With his left arm, he reaches all the way back to our first father, Adam, and to our first mother. And he is the ultimate fulfillment of that animal skin which required the first sacrifice. That was the sign. Here is the substance. He has just grabbed hold of their souls. And with his other arm, he reaches all the way forward to the final soul of which Peter alluded to, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he has grabbed them. And in between, he holds all the little ewe lambs of all time. As Jesus brings to fruition the great cosmic plan of salvation, through his unique anguish, the Father also turns his face away from him. That happens. Yet he remains unshaken and totally aware of all the prophecies that his Spirit spoke through the prophets, and he fulfills them all. And in addition to it all, he still has the strength of Spirit to pull himself up, stretching open his wounds once more to gain the necessary breath to cry out instructions for his mother's care in his absence for the next 3 days and beyond as he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And behold the man. As Christ hangs upon that tree, he holds many offices. I'm sure you know this. According to Psalm 110, one of those offices is that he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek forever. He is also the great Lamb of God, per many passages. And yet he is still here at the same time, the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd cares for all his sheep always. And there is, at the foot of his cross right now, a little lamb of Jesus who is destroyed by what is happening to him. And he is so strong that he can simultaneously crush death and Satan and satisfy God's wrath with still enough strength and love to spare to care for a mother who suffers as no mother ever should. Now, what you must understand is that Mary is the mother of Jesus, but she's still in need of his strength because she's still as weak as you and I are. And he purchases her soul back from hell and at the same time makes certain that she is cared for when he is no longer physically present because he has ascended to the right hand of God. And the disciple whom Jesus loved there is John. Probable that because many of Jesus' family members are still unbelievers at this point, that he, for that reason, commends her into John's care. But there remains one more show of strength for us to consider from Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, and this is as remarkable as any other. Verse 30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished!" And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, the nature of "it is finished" remains as a study until next time. But what I want to focus on here is, he gave up his spirit. He gave it up. Now, Jesus of Nazareth was truly human. In other words, he wasn't pretending. There was a foolish woman who shouldn't be teaching anything about the Bible to anyone who recently said publicly that Jesus put on a human suit. God put on a human suit, and that's the nature of the incarnation. No. He didn't. He became truly human. He has two natures. He has two natures forevermore. He is eternally God and eternally man. It's a true human nature. So as a man, he died. But he died in a manner that was totally new in the human experience. Jesus of Nazareth died because he decided to. And he died when he decided to. Now, if there had been a coroner's report, the report would have stated that Jesus died of cardiac arrest, and that's evidenced by the effect of what's called pericardial effusion, which is manifest in that when he was pierced through his side, instead of blood coming out, there was water. There's a sac of water that develops around the heart. That would have been the coroner's report. But Jesus did not succumb to a heart attack. Standing at the center of human history. The God-man gave his life of his own volition in the most literal fulfillment of his own words previously. John 10:18, "No one has taken it, my life, away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Once again, he was strong enough to obey the Father, even to the very end. There was an appointed moment for the Son of Man to die for the sins of the world. And it had to happen at exactly that moment. And it did happen at exactly that moment, because the person who was giving his life had perfect control of it always. To fulfill this redemptive timeline perfectly, had to control it perfectly. And so he did. Do you know why he could do this? Because going back to the prologue in John's Gospel, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And now here he has chosen to turn off that light with respect to his own mortality in obedience to the Father at the exact appointed time in order to shine the light of salvation into the souls of all the Father's elect, who he has now redeemed in real time. So let me ask you for the second time what I have already asked you. How strong are you? The disciple that Jesus loved is our author. I mentioned that. I've also mentioned previously that he has undoubtedly emphasized the strength of Jesus because it stands in stark contrast to his own experience at the current moment. Everybody is losing their minds right now. Nobody has 2 feet to stand on. Not that loved Jesus. They're wallowing in the mud, and here is Jesus, who is himself experiencing all of these things and ought to, more than anybody else, be falling to pieces, and yet he has 1 foot on earth and 1 foot in heaven, standing already at the threshold of those ancient gates, unhindered, with perfect strength. John right now swoons over Jesus. It isn't that he doesn't reflect upon his pain. It's that he can't get over his power. Do you have that kind of strength? And if you do not, then what will become of you when you stand before God? Because this kind of strength is the only way you could stand before God. If you are strong, you are damned. There's no salvation for the strong. If you need no Savior, you are damned. There's no salvation for that person. But if you are a sinner, frail and failing, running the other way, as wrath is poured out upon the Son, then there is salvation for you. Come to Christ. Seek shelter under his wings. Draw strength from Emmanuel. Heavenly Father, I pray for the souls of those that are here that don't know you. I pray that they would come to know you even today. Open their eyes. Do the work that only you can do. Show them that they must run to Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your awesome display of power once more. We thank you for the record of it in your word. And we too stand in awe of you with John. Father, we praise you and we thank you for all these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.